Our Old Testament lesson comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear now the word of our God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. This is the word of our God. Augustine once said that whoever thinks that he understands the Holy Scriptures or any part of them, such an interpretation upon them as does not tend to build up the twofold love of God and our neighbor, does not yet understand them as he ought. Now, it's an interesting way of putting it. If you interpret Scripture in a way that does not result in the love of God and neighbor, then you are misinterpreting Scripture. That's pretty bluntly the way Augustine put it. If you just set about to understand the historical context of the Scriptures and analyze them in terms of what they originally meant, but you never get around to what does it mean then to love God and neighbor from this passage, then you are still not seeing the point. Now, what does it mean to love God and neighbor? Last time we saw that the moral law, as Paul describes it in Romans 1 and 2, is focused around two things. One, that everybody knows who God is and that they are supposed to worship him. And everyone knows what God requires and that death is the result of disobedience. In other words, the moral law, as Paul described it in Romans 1 and 2, includes both our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Nowadays, there's a strong tendency to try to divide those two from each other, that we can deal entirely with our relationships with others apart from the question of our relationship with God. It's what secularism is all about. Secularism says that in the public sphere, we should set aside the question of what it means to love God and only deal with the question of what it means to love our neighbor. But as soon as you do that, you are immediately saying that we are not going to love God with all our heart. We're only going to love him with part of our heart, and the part that has to do with our neighbor, we're not going to consider what it means to love God in that context. If you're going to love the Lord with all your heart, then he will need to be at the center of all that we do. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll start with verse 15. Hear now the word of our God from Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children left, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of our God. We're sort of flipping the points that I have in your bulletin. We'll start with Matthew 22 here. How should Christians think about the law? Jesus tells us, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. When Jesus quotes the commandment, you may have noticed that in Deuteronomy 6, it's with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, your strength, whereas here Jesus says heart, soul, and mind. Part of the reason why Jesus uses the word mind here is because in Hebrew, the idea of the heart is that's what you think from. You think from the heart in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language doesn't have a word for the mind, or more precisely, the Hebrew word for mind is heart. And whereas in Greek, the word for thinking is where your thinking comes from is the mind. And in Greek, the idea is that the heart is where is sort of the seat of emotion, whereas in Hebrew, that's the soul. So part of it has to do with different languages. And so what Jesus wants to do is communicate exactly the same point that Moses had communicated, namely that all of your thinking, all of your affections, all of yourself should be devoted to the love of God. You should love God with all that you are. Now, it's important to note that when Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment, he doesn't go to one of the Ten Commandments. He turns to what Moses had called the commandment. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses had recounted the Ten Commandments, and then in chapter 6, Moses says, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules. In other words, Moses had said, this is the commandment. This is the one that summarizes the ten that I've just given you. And what follows is known as the Shema. This was recounted by the Jews in the synagogues, in the temple, over and over again. Shema Yisrael, Yavah Eloheinu, Yavah Echad. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the greatest commandment. If you keep this one, you will keep all the others. If you break this one, then you have broken the whole law. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. Because while love for God is indeed the greatest commandment, he says there is a second like it. The same way that man is like God because he was created in his image, so also the second commandment is like the first because it is, you might say, an image of the great commandment. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. If you love God, then you should love those who are created in the image of God. Because those who are created in the image of God remind you of the one you love. This is one of Augustine's great points that he makes in several different places, where he talks about how the reason why we love others is not because they are so intrinsically lovable, it's because they reflect God. God made them after his own image. And of course, insofar as they have fallen into sin, insofar as they have betrayed the image, we don't like that. When somebody does something that's contrary to God, we say, wait, that doesn't look like God. We don't love that. We hate that. In fact, the reason why we hate that is because we love God. If we love God, then we don't like it when people who are made after his image don't reflect his image. Which, of course, means we don't like it when we also fall short of that image. When we don't reflect God in how we act. But this is precisely what Jesus is doing in Matthew 22. He is turning the tables on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and trying to get them to understand what the great commandment and its image are doing. Notice there are three questions that his enemies ask Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Think about that for a moment. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with kingdom, resurrection, and Torah. You're really not going to get three more important central issues in Judaism of Jesus' day, or for that matter, in Jesus' own thought. Kingdom, resurrection, and law. What's Jesus doing here? And in response to these three questions, Jesus asks one of his own. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they reply quite correctly, the son of David. The Messiah, literally, the anointed one, was the heir of the kingdom of God as it had been established by David. But they haven't thought about the implications of the scripture. And so Jesus replies, How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now this is a quotation from Psalm 110, which we sang earlier, where David says, Yahweh speaks to my Lord. Psalm 110 is the promise that one day Yahweh would say, yes, to the son of David, sit here at my right hand. One day the son of David would be enthroned at the right hand of God. But David here calls the Messiah my Lord. Now I'm just curious, do any of you call your children Lord? I know sometimes they think they are, but none of you. But the child is not Lord of the Father. If you think about in a royal family, the king is king, and it's only when he dies that his son becomes king. So Jesus says that it's inconceivable that David, the great king, would call his son Lord if the Christ is simply the son of David. Okay, what's Jesus doing? They've asked him these three questions. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? In other words, Jesus, you've been saying that our first allegiance has to be to the kingdom of God. If your first allegiance is to the kingdom of God, then can you still pay taxes to Caesar? How he answers this could get him in trouble if he's not careful, but Jesus knows how to answer that. They've also asked him, what is the resurrection like? If you marry several times in this life, what are your relations in the age to come? And then they ask, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers, and then eventually Jesus' question zeroes in on the fundamental problem with the way they're thinking, which actually tends to be the way we think a lot. Because the key to understanding what Jesus is saying about the law is to understand that first, the kingdom of God isn't what you think it is. The resurrection isn't what you think it is. The law isn't what you think it is. Why? Because the Messiah isn't who you think he is. The Jews thought that the Torah, the law, was the ultimate reality. And the point of the Messiah was that he would come and restore the law of Moses and the throne of David. But quite frankly, if what Jesus is about is restoring the law of Moses and the throne of David, then David would never call him Lord. David would be the founder and head of this dynasty, and so therefore David would always be Lord. But Jesus says, you're missing the point of what I have come to do. If Jesus is the Son of God, then you cannot put him as a parallel ruler with Caesar. There's no competition between Jesus and Caesar. Caesar himself must bow the knee before Jesus. So yes, pay your taxes. I suppose it's the appropriate day to tell you this. Pay your taxes. If Jesus is the Son of God, then the resurrection is not simply a restoration of the way things were. It's the dawn of a new age. It's the beginning of that kingdom to which David's throne pointed. Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom that David longed for, not just restores the kingdom that David had. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then the whole of the law and the prophets must be about him. The Jews thought the Messiah was for the purpose of restoring Torah. And Jesus says, no, that's backwards. All the law and the prophets are setting the stage for me. And this begins to help us see how our catechism is getting at this in how it relates the moral law to the Ten Commandments and the Great Commandment. Question 41 says that the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. You cannot say that the moral law simply equals the Ten Commandments. Rather, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And likewise, the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And indeed, what you can see in the Catechism is this emphasis on, okay, there's the moral law, then there's the Ten Commandments, in a sense, as the commandments were given to Israel, and then there's Jesus' summary, which is sort of the pinnacle, it's the end point of what is the point of all this? Well, it's that we love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 and see what Moses was doing and then what Jesus does with Moses, as it were. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. The commandment. Now, Moses had just given the people 10 commandments in chapter 5. And now he says there is the commandment. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus said this was the great commandment, because Moses had said the same thing back in Deuteronomy 6 and all through Israel's history. The great commandment was clearly understood. The commandment, verse 1, should be distinguished from all the statutes and commandments referred to in verse 2. And that commandment is found later in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This means that we are to love God with every bit of ourselves. There should not be anything in our lives that is not oriented first towards the love of God. Now, if you look forward, all of Deuteronomy 6 through 11 is an exposition of what it means to love God with all our heart. Moses goes in, it's Moses' initial sermon almost on the great commandment that he goes off on to explain in the next few chapters. But in chapter 11, verse 22, Moses now summarizes all he's been saying. And he says that if you will be careful to do all this commandment, notice the singular, that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then he says God will drive out your enemies from the land. So Moses describes loving the Lord with two other phrases here, walking in all his ways. So loving God means a certain sort of walk, a certain trajectory of life, and holding fast to him. Loving God means clinging to him. And this is the same word that's used of marriage in Genesis 2, when Adam says that a husband shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a powerful image. Because Israel's hope, indeed our hope, is found in holding fast to God himself. Now, there's a part of me that wants to respond to this by saying, okay, this is just nuts. How can I love God with all my heart? My thoughts, my desires, my energies are divided in all sorts of directions. I can handle the idea that I should only worship God and him only, but love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength? How? I don't have that kind of focus. If walking in his ways is necessary, well, my ankle's going to give out long before I get very far down that path. If clinging to him is what I've got to be doing, I don't have a very strong grip. How is this going to work? But remember the backdrop to Deuteronomy 6 through 11. God has already redeemed his people and set them free. God has already delivered them from Egypt and brought them, and he's promised that he is the one who is going to bring them into the land. As we'll see tonight and in Psalm 44, it is God's own work that gives the people the land. It was his arm, his mighty power. It wasn't their power. There's a great line at the beginning of the book of Joshua when God tells Joshua that Joshua is to be strong and courageous because he will cause Israel to inherit the land. It's not that Israel is going to do it themselves. It is that Joshua will go before them and bring them into the land and cause them to inherit. And indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, the new Joshua, is the one who brings us into the land. Indeed, that's at the very heart of what Jesus is doing in Matthew 22 as he's talking about himself as, okay, who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? He's not just David's son. He's also David's Lord. Christ's love comes with the power to change us, to transform us into the sort of lover that we ought to be. Too often we just want God to accept us and sort of accept us the way we are. But there's a problem with the way we are, because we don't love God with all our heart. And if God simply was the sort of God who would say, "Oh, that's okay, just sort of, you know, don't worry about it," then we would stay the way we are forever. And I don't know about you, but between my gimpy ankle and my feeble grip, I don't like the thought of never walking in God's ways and never clinging to Him, because I want Him, but I know that I'm going to need something more than just me to get there. God's love takes our divided hearts and gently but firmly transforms us. God has an agenda. He has a plan for changing you, making you more like Jesus. So what does it mean then if God's love for us is a love that seeks to change us? What should our love for God be like? It means to be changed. If God loves us so that He can conform us to the likeness of His Son, then our love for God should be reflected in that change that He works in us. And we see this in Deuteronomy 6 in three ways. Loving God means remembering what He has done and worshiping Him alone. Loving God means obeying Him, trusting in Him to accomplish what He promised. And loving God means teaching your children all that God has done for us. First, we see in verses 10 to 15 what it means to remember and worship God. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, think about this in terms of what God has done in the cross of Christ, how God has brought us into the inheritance that He promised and He has given to Jesus. God was present with Israel, leading them into the promised land. He is the one who redeemed you from Egypt. He is the one who redeemed you from slavery to sin and death. And that's where Moses says, when He gives you these great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the blessing of the promised land, to receive gifts that are undeserved. These blessings that God promised to Israel are fulfilled for us first in the comfort of being accepted in the Beloved, accepted in the body of Christ, and then finally in the new creation, where we will receive that city that God has built, a city whose builder is God, houses prepared by Christ, not just wells, but a whole river of living water. And we will come to Christ's vineyard and share with Him the cup of blessing in the great wedding supper of the Lamb. But if these blessings are ours in Christ, then so also is the warning in verse 12. Take care lest you forget the Lord. Now, you might say, how could we forget what God has done? We all remember the cross. We all know what Jesus accomplished in His resurrection. But forgetting is not an intellectual process. Forgetting is about love. Forgetting is about worship. Have any of you guys ever forgotten an important date, whether it was a birthday or anniversary? You guys are perhaps more famous for this, but now, if anybody had asked you, when is your anniversary? You probably would have gotten the right date. So you hadn't forgotten. You just had forgotten that that date on the calendar happened to be today. And that's what Moses is talking about. I mean, I won't ever forget that Christ died for me, but I can live as though I've forgotten. Other things can crowd out Christ until I act as though God is distant and irrelevant. And that is idolatry. As the Israelites get comfy in the Promised Land, as they get used to their new homes and vineyards, they will be tempted to worship other gods, to forget the Lord their God. But Moses warns that God is a jealous God. He doesn't like it when you forget Him. Well, secondly, loving God means obeying Him and trusting Him to do what He has promised. As Moses says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." God has promised that He will defeat all His and our enemies. He has accomplished our salvation in Jesus Christ, and He promises that He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ's return. Now, where are your enemies? What are the sins that weigh you down? What are the things that creep into your thoughts, distracting you from the remembrance of God? What is it that comes first to your mind? What's the sort of the default mode of your heart that when you're driving down the street or when you're walking along the sidewalk, where does your heart go? Where do your thoughts go? Is it bitterness towards someone? Is it lust? Is it a particular project that is so all-consuming that that's all you can think about? Whatever your particular struggle may be, there is no love like God's love for us. When I'm tempted by lust, I know that God has provided the way out. And since my idolatry is rooted in a fear of rejection, I look to Christ for His acceptance. And not just in abstract terms. I turn to the picture of Christ as a passionate bridegroom who has wooed me to Himself. There is no embrace to be desired so much as His. And as I reflect on that powerful love of God in Christ, lust cannot stand in that moment. If you struggle with sins which involve the imagination, and find holy pictures which can replace the unholy ones that you have stored in your memory. After Paul talks about the rebellion and grumblings in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10, he says it this way: "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our salvation, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has seized you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it." God has promised that He will destroy our enemies and bring us into the land, and so therefore believe His promises and obey His commands. There is, sometimes we can get so busy sort of self-analyzing that we can sort of forget that, quite frankly, God just says, here's what to do. Do it. Sometimes, that's what we need to hear. You know very often what you need to be doing. It's not really that difficult to figure out. In many cases, it's simply a matter of stubbornness on our part. If we spent all our time doing what God has given us to do, we probably wouldn't have much time left over for doing the stuff we shouldn't be doing. And finally, loving God means teaching your children to do the same. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Now, the fifth commandment says to honor your father and your mother. Now, that's fairly unique in ancient cultures, since many ancient cultures ignore the mother entirely. And so I'd suggest that here in chapter 6, the command to teach your children applies both to fathers and mothers. When you are teaching the book of Deuteronomy to your children, that's the basic idea of verse 20, and they ask you, so what? Sort of, what's the point of all this? Then teach them of the great redemption that God has wrought. When you sit down in your house, speak of God's commandments. When you drive down the street, remind them of his blessings. As you go to bed, teach them of his great redemption. When you get up in the morning, talk about the new life that Christ has given us. Now, family worship is a good place to start. And I hope that all of you spend time, either as families or as couples or as singles, that you're spending time in the Word and in prayer together. But that's only the beginning. If all you're doing is family worship, and it's half an hour every day, that's not what Moses is talking about. This is supposed to become a part of everyday life. Now, do you talk with your kids about what goes on at school? Well, yeah, because that's a part of everyday life. Do you play with your kids and go to their school events? Yeah, because that's a part of everyday life. Do you talk with your kids about the wondrous deeds that Christ has wrought? Well, what happens if you don't? Well, then you're telling them that Christ has nothing to do with everyday life. You're teaching them that God has one day a week and maybe half an hour every day, but the other gods have the other 6 days. If you climb into bed and realize that you have not spoken with your wife or your children about the great and wonderful gift that is ours in Christ, then repent. If you have not spoken of the mighty deeds of God with them, if you have not prayed with them, then you haven't done the most important thing in the world that day. Or to put it another way, you haven't loved God that day. Now, I've got to tell you something here. Your pastor really gets on my nerves sometimes. Because when he says stuff like this, I get really annoyed at him because I have such a hard time doing this. But he keeps saying it, so I got to listen to him. And now, children, I want you to think about this too. Because in verse 20, the son asks the question, what is the meaning of what God has done? Yes, your parents are supposed to be teaching you, but you're also supposed to be asking questions. Because if you love God, then you will want to know, what's the point of all this? What has God said? What has he done? What is the meaning of these things? So, we ought to recognize God's kindness to us. And that kindness to us ought to stimulate us all the more to love and good deeds. Because after all, that was Jesus' point in Matthew 22. The kingdom of God isn't what you think it is. The resurrection isn't what you think it is. The law of God isn't what you think it is. Why does David call Christ my Lord? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God himself became a man. What does it mean that Christ has come as God in the flesh? Well, think back to how Moses said it in Deuteronomy 6, when he said, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If Jesus Christ is the new temple, and we are living stones being built together into a spiritual house, then what does it mean to have the law of God written on your doorposts? It means that it is written on our hearts, on our lives. It means that our love for God and neighbor is something that's not just a commandment written down on a page, but it's inscribed on our very lives. and so that those around us can see in us and hear from us of this love that we have for God and for one another. The public display of the law of God that Christ calls us to is the public display of our love toward Him, toward one another, and toward everyone. Our hope is not in our ability to keep the law. Our hope is in the Christ who kept the law. Why does David call Him Lord? Because David knew that he needed a Lord and Savior just like us. And so let's pray. Father, forgive us for not loving You with our whole heart and soul and strength. Forgive us for forgetting You and turning to other gods. Forgive us for disobeying You and not trusting that You will defeat our enemies. And forgive us for not speaking of these things to our children. Our love for You is often so cold that we treat You as an unwelcome visitor in our homes. Your word too often lies forsaken on our tables. Your name comes too seldom to our lips. We think fond and tender thoughts of our idols and leave You in a remote corner of our minds only to call for You on Sunday morning or when we're in trouble. Forgive us, Father. Have mercy on us for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive all that is past. And grant to us Your Holy Spirit, that He may inspire our hearts with new love and devotion to You. May we truly worship and glorify Your holy name, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, whom we love and adore both now and forever. Amen.